Well, good evening. Sorry, I had a mint in my mouth, and I'm going, this is not going to be good, me sucking on a lifesaver and trying to read 1 John chapter 2 when I struggle just to read it with nothing in my mouth. So trying to walk in wisdom. Well, good evening, church. It's nice to see you. If you have a Bible, you want to go ahead and find 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. We're going to continue on in our verse-by-verse midweek study through the book of 1 John. Trying to answer the question, are you sure? Remember, the letter is written to us by the Apostle John to answer that question, are you sure? Those moments in our Christian life when we doubt, am I really saved? Has Christ really changed me? Do I really belong to the Lord? Am I really still good with God? Was Christ's work really for me? And we've worked through the first chapter and into the second chapter, answering that question, are you sure? Remember, we started off in answering the question, are you sure, in understanding that John has given us the proclamation of Jesus, a proclamation of Jesus, the Jesus whom he saw with his own eyes, he touched with his own hands, and he heard with his own ears. He proclaims to us this Jesus, he's given him to us, and through the proclamation of the gospel of Christ, we can be sure, as we believe, because we enter into fellowship. And we saw some tests of fellowship. Am I really in fellowship with God? We know that John proclaimed Christ to us, that if we believe, we would have the fellowship that John and the apostles had. We saw that in chapter 1 and verse 3. Then we worked through chapter 1, learning the tests of fellowship. What does it look like? We saw last week some authenticating factors of fellowship where we learned that we are to walk in obedience, that we are to imitate Jesus, that we are to love one another. And those were kind of some authentication factors that we have genuine fellowship with Christ or genuine fellowship with the Father to help us answer with assurance the question, are you sure? But now we come to chapter 2, and we look at verse 12. And in verse 12 through 14, it says, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Will you bow for a moment of prayer before we look at our text? Father, we come before you right now, and we thank you for this opportunity to open up your word, and through the preaching and teaching of your scripture, be assured of what you have done in our lives as believers. And so, God, I pray that you would yet again this evening strengthen and remind any genuine true believer in Jesus of the assurance they can have, not because of their feelings, not because of their thoughts, but because of what your word declares. And so, Lord, may we take this truth and may we, Father, work it into our life. May we, Lord, lean upon it and depend upon and, Lord, live by faith according to what you have revealed in your truth, in your scripture. And so, God, speak and minister to us now. We pray, Lord, that you would accomplish what you see fit through the preaching and teaching of your word. And Lord, as a group of believers, we pause to just say thank you for your son Jesus and the fellowship we have through him. So we ask that you would speak to us now and give us wisdom. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Have you ever had one of those moments where you think somebody's talking about you? Right, you have one of those moments where you're looking over there and you see them and they kind of look at you out of the corner of their eye, but the way in which they look at you, you just know they're talking about you. You watch them whisper. You maybe walk into the lunchroom, and when you walk in there, all of a sudden the volume goes from way over here to like, you're like, that's awkwardly quiet. We're like, I know they're talking about me. You maybe even play it up in your mind. You're so confident of it. You go and you confront somebody about, hey, were you talking about me? I know that you were. And they're like, no, I wasn't talking about you. Instead, I was talking about the foot fungus that I have, and it's a little embarrassing. But now that you pressure me on it, I guess I got to spill out all of the beans here. We've all had those moments where we wonder, like, are they talking about me? And John does something to reassure us, because there is a part of 1 John chapter 1 and into chapter 2 where we saw some of those tests of fellowship. We saw that there are those that had entered into the church and they didn't have true fellowship. They weren't really true believers. Remember, they were the ones that declared that they hadn't sinned. They were the ones that were saying that they had fellowship with God, but they were walking and living in darkness. And there were all of these tests that had come out. And it would be easy for the reader to come to a point and saying, is John talking about me? Like, is he saying, I have fellowship with God, but am I the one walking in darkness? And so John pauses. You might have noticed in verse 12 through verse 14, there's kind of a repetitive phrase. Things have changed. What's he saying? I have written. I write to you. He uses three groups of people. There's little children. There's fathers. There's young men. It's kind of a shift, a break. And this little shift or break is made by the Apostle John to kind of pause from the tests and pause from the proofs and simply say to the reader, I love you. I know you. Let me tell you what I know God has done in your life. And so there's some encouragement to you and I as we maybe look through these studies in answering the question, are you sure? And you go away wondering, am I the one who says I have fellowship but walk in darkness? And you've examined your life and you look at the things that you're doing. And you've maybe made some changes. You look at it and go, man, I don't think I'm the one that says I haven't sinned and I'm calling God a liar as the text said in our time through 1 John, but am I the one? Well, here John comes to let the reader know, the reader that he knows personally, I'm not talking about you. You do have faith in God. You do walk in the light. You do have fellowship with him. And so we come here to have a little break to go, okay, all right, how can I know that I really have faith? Where am I in my fellowship with the Lord? And we're going to answer that question. But as we begin to answer this question, let's look at our text here. Notice, as we kind of answer that question, like, where am I in my fellowship with the Lord? Let's look at verse 12 through 14 and make some just observations before we find out where we are at. First thing, you might notice here that there's three categories of people, right? Verse 12, little children. Do you see that? Verse 13, fathers. You look a little bit further down in verse 13, he says, I write to you, young men. We got to ask ourselves a question. Who are these people that John is talking about? There's definitely a change. I write to you, little children. I write to you, young men. I write to you, fathers. And one way in which it's taken is this is actual groups of people by age. You know, we think of young children, babies to adolescents. Fathers, you can think of those older, mature men, young men, those in the vigor of manhood, those that can go and eat whatever they want and never gain a pound but build muscle by sleeping. Is that the person that John is talking about? No, I would say that the text lets us know that it's not actual fathers, not actual young men, not actual little children, but rather he's addressing believers in different states of maturity. Look back over it and think of a young children. Get a sense of somebody who's maybe new in the faith, right? I'm a baby Christian. You hear that phrase. I'm a new believer. Look at that word father there. You can think of the maturity of a father, the mature leader of the home, the one who has the responsibility of the kids. You think of that often aspect of, well, go ask your dad. What does father say, right? That wisdom and maturity. Look at the third group there, young men. Maybe someone who, again, is in that vigor of their spiritual walk that has grown past being a new believer into someone who wants to serve and to climb mountains for the Lord and do great things for Him. So we have one little idea that is it actually groups of men by age, and I think we're going to find that that doesn't quite fit. There might be the idea that it's three separate groups, but I want to give you a third idea that we're going to look at this evening. And just looking at the verses, John is addressing the whole church and two specific groups. Look at something unique here that I think we have to stay true to the text. Do you see that first group? I write to you, verse 12, little children. Shows up twice in our text. That group, little children, I want you to consider the fact that John is addressing all believers in the little children comments. You may say, well, why is that? Well, this is a term that John uses throughout 1 John to refer to the entire group of believers. So it'd be very fair to say that if he walks through the whole epistle and he uses the phrases, the little children, these phrases of endearment to represent everybody, why would we say, well, this is the one case when he's not? Look at how often he uses it to refer to the whole church. Go up to chapter 2 and look at verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's referring to everybody. Go to chapter 3 and verse 7. You see it again. Dear children, don't let anyone deceive you about this. When people do what is right, it shows that they are righteous even as Christ is righteous. Drop down to chapter 3, verse 18. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Chapter 4 and verse 4. But you belong to God, my dear children. You have already won a victory over those people because the Spirit who lives in you is greater than the Spirit that lives in the world. And if that's not enough, chapter 5, verse 21, can you guess what he calls the church? Little children, keep yourself from idols. And so we have here John doing something of addressing all the believers, I would say, in little children. And this is going to be rather encouraging to all of us in a little bit. And then he's referring to two other groups. Those that are in the church that he refers to as fathers, the spiritually mature in Christ, those that have walked with the Lord for decades, that walk with Jesus over the years. And then the young men, the spiritually victorious, those that are growing in the Lord, those that are wanting to be strong and take ground for the kingdom and declare the gospel of Jesus, those that we would say, man, they're just on fire for the Lord and they're seeking to do so much. And from that little observation, it helps us kind of understand the encouragement that John is giving us and saying, you know, I'm not talking about you as a true, genuine believer, as one who's walking in darkness, who's calling God a liar. Rather, I want you to consider, where am I at in my fellowship? There's another little observation we need to make because so often questions are asked. If you look at verse 12, you notice how John starts. He says, I write to you. Right? It's kind of a present tense. I'm writing. I write to you. And then you notice that it changes a different tense in verse 14. I have written to you. Now, some would say that, okay, well, is John talking about something he's written beforehand? Is he talking about the Gospel of John? Should I go back and try to compare what he says in verse 14 to some part of the Gospel of John or some other writing of John? Was it that John just simply got interrupted and maybe he got a snack before he wrote verse 14? I don't know. Or is it possible that this is just a variation, a stylistic change? Do you remember those days when you were in elementary school and your teacher had a project and wanted you to write a paper and your teacher dropped some real difficulty on you and said, you can't use the word nice in your essay? I don't want you to describe your cat as nice or your dog as nice. Use a different word, but from nice. And you found yourself discovering the thesaurus for a first time in your life, right? Kind of a stylistic change. It's quite possible that John here is simply just given a stylistic change, but he wants to drive home to you and I, where are you at in your fellowship? And you see how important this is. Look at the emphasis. Do you see how he addresses both groups twice? I write to you, little children, verse 12. But then you see in verse 13, at the end, he kind of runs it back. I write to you, little children. Do you see the emphasis? They parallel. He writes to the fathers, it says in verse 13, and then you see it again in verse 14. I have written to you, fathers. You see young men, they're mentioned twice. They parallel each other. There's an emphasis that John is giving to you and I, to the reader, as he stops for a moment. If you're panicking, like, is he talking about me? And he gives encouragement to the true believer. Hey, this is what I know about you. This is what your life bears witness to. And so where are you in the fellowship? Here are the three groups. The first group, little children, it's all believers. It's all believers, group number one. Group number two that we're going to look at is the seasoned saints. What John says are the fathers, the leaders, the mature ones. And then the third group is the victorious Christian. So if you are, think about this, if you are a legitimate believer in Christ that know for sure Christ has died for you, forgiven you of your sins, you believe in him, you walk in obedience with him, you imitate Christ, you love one another, you go through those things, guess what? You can say, okay, I'm either a part of all believers, the seasoned saints, or the victorious Christians. And there's a challenge to keep progressing, to keep maturing. But let's look at first the all believers. If you go to verse 12, he says, I write to you, remember that little phrase, all children. We saw how that runs throughout the epistle, throughout the letter, referring to all the believers, referring to all that he writes to. And notice what he says in verse 12 to all believers, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Look at what you'd begin to discover. If I'm part of all believers, I know that my sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Now go down to verse 13 and look at the parallel verse. The end of verse 13, right? I write to you, little children, because you have known who? The Father. And so look at where this works out. There's some real encouragement to all believers. This is the one area where John addresses one group and gives something a little different. He says in the first thing, remember verse 12, your sins are forgiven. But then in verse 13, he adds, you know the Father. The young men, he kind of does it. He says, you've overcome the wicked one. But then later on, he kind of shows how we overcome the wicked one. This is different with the little children. Your sins are forgiven, and then you know the Father. He adds to it. Here's something that I think you've got to consider as all believers being addressed here. You have the moment you enter into faith, the baby Christian, the new believer. What is it that they do? They come to believe in Christ, and for the very first time in their life, their sins are what? Forgiven. Sin separates us from God. Sin brings death. In Christ is life. And so when a new believer, when somebody believes in Christ, they come to know their sins are forgiven. But then John adds something else. Look at this, for all believers, that you know the Father. What does he say about the mature Christian? They know him who is from the beginning. Do you see where it kind of gives us hope? Listen, if you are a brand new baby Christian in here tonight, like you've come to church for the first time and all you know is that you were messed up and Christ died for you and you wept over all that you did and you confessed your sin and believed in Christ and you're like, I'm sitting here and I don't even know where 1 John is in the Bible. Guess what? You have a place. And you're sitting with all believers, even those that have the maturity, they know the Father. So there's some encouragement to the fact that if you're here, new believer, old believer, we are all a part of the same family of God, and we all have this leveling plane called the cross in which we all gather together. There's no one in here that sits thinking that they are greater or better than somebody else, because we are all lost sinners who have been forgiven and know God the Father. And so as we get that out of the way, we go, okay, hey, it's actually kind of good that he's addressing all believers here. So there's not like some mature Christian acting immature and going, you new believer. No, rather, hey, all believers. Let's look through and see what marks all believers. First, your sins are forgiven. Now go ahead and find that in verse 12 and understand that John is writing this in the perfect tense. In other words, he's speaking of a past experience of sins being forgiven and washed away, resulting in the present state of you being freed from the guilt of your sin. Do you hear that? Like when he says, how do you know I'm all believers here? Because your sins, there was a moment in your life when you confessed your sins and Christ forgave you. And from that day forward, you have walked in freedom and liberty. You have walked in the fact that your burden has been relieved, that you are right with God. He starts with where it starts for all. Your sins are forgiven. I think of somebody I just met with the other day, a man who is a relatively new believer in Christ, and he's seen a lot of success in life and a lot of success in business, and we sat down and we had a conversation, and he has been walking with the Lord for a few months, and I saw him overcome with tears of joy simply because he found out that his sins were forgiven. He had so much in his life, and it meant nothing. I loved it where he said, I can think of all of the years where I saw Christians, and I saw their groups, and I would talk to my friends and say, those people are crazy. They're loony. And he goes, guess what? I'm crazy. I'm loony. Like, I'm one of them. And he goes, I've had so much in this world, but it's all changed when I realized my sins are forgiven. It's our sin that separates us from God. Do you remember in Genesis chapter 3, just to see kind of the start, do you remember where did humanity go wrong? Was it not the day in which Adam and Eve ate of the fruit in rebellion to God? And what happens? The day in which you eat of it, you shall surely what? Die. And death entered the world. And Adam and Eve were not walking with God anymore in the garden. What were they doing? They were hiding from God in the garden. Adam and Eve were no longer naked and unashamed, running around having a great time. They were aware of their nakedness, and shame crept over them. And what did God do? God brought judgment in kicking them out of the garden, but he provided sacrifice to cover their nakedness. And God had to give the promise that he would send one to deal with their sin. Look at where this comes in. He says, your sins are forgiven, but it goes on to say, for his name's sake. All believers know that their sins are forgiven, so they know they have sin. They know that their sin separates them. They know that their sin leads to death in their life, but in Christ, their sins are forgiven. But look, it says, for his name's sake. Now, that does something for us. Because listen, how do I know that my sins are forgiven? How can I understand that I am forgiven? Well, it's for his name's sake. And where did we discover who his name is? Who this is? For his name's sake, it's a reminder not of our work that our sins are forgiven. It's not like a two-for-one program. For every two sins you do, one good deed erases a sin. No, it's for his name's sake. Which takes us back to chapter 2 in verse 1. Look at what we discover. It's for his name's sake. It reminded in chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, that it's because of the work and the person of Jesus Christ. Do you see it, verse 1? My little children, that's the group, all believers. These things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, which we do, we have an advocate with the Father. What's his name? Jesus Christ, the righteous. And look at verse 2. And he himself is the propitiation of our sin, and not only ours, but also for the whole world. Do you see, for all believers, I can know, no matter whether it is the miracle of a moment that happened yesterday, or I have been walking with the Lord for decades, my sins are forgiven, and they're forgiven because Jesus sacrificed himself for me. that my forgiveness is available because Christ died in my place, rose from the dead. Because Christ stands at the right hand of the Father and he pleads my case in his righteousness. Not a not guilty verdict because of some loophole or because of some messed up paperwork, but in Jesus Christ the righteous, he says, I died for them, I paid the price, their sins are forgiven. Which reminds us again, look at what we've learned, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. How can I know that my sins are forgiven? Well, look at, we know what Christ has done, and what does it say? If we confess our what? What's he faithful and just to do? Forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do you see where it's like, bro, I'm a part of this group if I believe in Christ? Yes, you are, and your sins are forgiven, and you are washed, and you are cleansed. And so it brings this assurance. Can you go, yeah, my sins are forgiven because Christ has died for me, because Christ pleads my case, because the Bible says that if I confess my sins, he's faithful and just. It brings some real encouragement to all believers because there's some of you that have a guilt in your life that is really becoming sin in your life because you're saying, I don't know if God could really forgive me. It's not about your feelings. It's not about your thoughts. It's about trusting what the Scripture says. And it says, if we confess, he's faithful. He's just to wash you. But remember, it goes on that our sins are forgiven. But then remember in verse 13, little children, all believers, you have known the Father. Here's something that's wonderful that happens. There's this work of God. Think about it. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 15 through 17, look at how we go from our sins forgiven to knowing God the Father. In Romans 8, 15 through 17, it says, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Do you see that the work of God in your life is you believe he's forgiven you of your sins and that he has adopted you that you might look at God, the God of the universe, and he look at him as your Father. It says Romans chapter 8, verse 16, Paul continues on to say, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if we are children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. We are brought into the family of God, and the creator of the universe, the God over all, is our Father. Now, there are many of you that I know him who is from the beginning. I know that relationship with God. I've known that for years and enjoy it. But look at this. We're all in the same boat as all believers, his little children, that our sins are forgiven, and we know the Father. Now, walk through the importance of this. There's a great comfort in this because there is an aspect when you read through this and you read of the things that are written in chapter 1 and in chapter 2 and these warnings and about calling God a liar if you think you have no sin and if you walk in darkness but say you have fellowship, you lie to yourself. I mean, all these things really bring this reality that, wow, this is serious. If you remember in chapter 2 and verses 1 through 2, we looked at the righteous wrath of God that, you know, God does not think lightly upon sin, but he takes it serious, and he is a righteous judge of sin. But when your sins are forgiven, and you're a believer in Christ, God does not stand over you as judge, but he brings you into his family, and you call him Father. Think of the sweetness to the soul that this comes in, a personal relationship with a loving, caring Father. And you're his children. I think of how often I have to remind my kids they are not the parent. It's a real struggle, right? You see a child, they're stressing, they're panicking. I don't know how we're going to do this. I don't know. Hey, I got this. I got my degree in fatherology on March 13th, 2007. All right, girl. Look at what this says. He is our Father. We are his children. Let this speak through when you see how personal God the Father becomes to you. Do you remember what Jesus said? That our Heavenly Father knows how to give good gifts. How sweet is that to all believers? Our Heavenly Father is approachable. One of the most revolutionary things in Jesus' ministry was when he taught his disciples how to pray. And how did he teach them to pray? How did he start off? Our what? Father. The creator of the universe, the judge of all creation, the powerful, mighty Lord who is one and only. And Jesus says, and guess what I make available to all believers? He is your Father. Our Heavenly Father has adopted us into the family of God, which means this, that if He's our Father, all believers have all of the blessings and the inheritance of the kingdom as His firstborn sons. I mean, listen to how great this is. Because all believers, not only can I go, my sins are forgiven, but God is not, you know, the one who is out to judge me. He's not just the creator of all the universe. He's my Father. And I can come to Him and say, Dad, and I can come boldly to His throne room of grace. And on top of it, He's my Father, I'm His child, and He has adopted me, and He has given me all of the spiritual blessings. Listen to how it works out. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5 through 8, God decided in advance to adopt us into His own family by bringing us to Himself through Jesus Christ. This is what we want to do. Or this is what He wanted to do, and it gave Him great pleasure. So we praise God for the glorious grace He has poured out on us who belong to His dear Son. He is so rich in kindness and grace that He purchased our freedom with the blood of His Son and forgave our sins. He has showered His kindness on us along with all wisdom and understanding. He's our Father. Think of the great life change that this brings, this life-changing truth to all believers. If you have abandonment issues, if you have your moments of feeling deserted, look at what happens. All believers that are born in Christ, your sins are forgiven, and God is your Father. He never leaves you nor forsakes you. He does not abandon you. He does not desert you. He sticks with you and by you for His good pleasure as your Heavenly Father. It stirs the heart to go, guess what? God is as near as a loving Father. He's not distant. He's not checked out. He's not up in heaven twiddling His thumb, looking at you in your stress, going, I hope they figure it out. No, He is allowing, He is working, He is moving as a loving Father who knows what is best for the growth and maturity of His child. So we have all believers. Are you a part of that? Are your sins forgiven? Now we go to the second group. Like, where am I at in my fellowship? We have the seasoned saints. You notice the seasoned saints, they're addressed twice in the scripture. You see that parallel for emphasis in verse 13. The seasoned saint is referred to as fathers. Do you see that in verse 13? I write to you, fathers, because you have known Him who is from the beginning. Now go to verse 14. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known Him who is from the beginning. Do you see the similarity there? It's the exact same thing. He comes back, He parallels it, but it's not like the little children. Your sins are forgiven and you know the Father. Instead, He goes, fathers, or I would say to the seasoned saint, there's a conclusion in your growth and in your walk with the Lord. You've come to know Him who is from the beginning. You have come to a place in spiritual maturity that you have discovered just how unchanging and dependable Jesus is. But let's understand this fathers correctly. In verse 13 and verse 14, you find that title of fathers. And we understand that naturally, fathers imply, right, an authority, a leadership, a characteristic of maturity. Usually, or a majority of the time, the father is more mature than the children. There's a few cases where that's not necessarily true. And when you see it, you go, that's not right. But a good majority of the time, the father should be the mature leader in it. Every once in a while, even as a dad, my wife has to remind me, you are the father, don't forget that. And I've got to change my plans or approach. But really, we understand a father is the mature leader, or the seasoned saint in this case. And notice what you find, the same thing, 13 and 14. The seasoned saint, the mature leader, the firmly grounded believer in their faith in Christ, they know him who is from the beginning. Now again, look at that word know. Just like we looked at the tense previously, to know, it speaks of to have known. It's in the perfect tense. That means that it looks back to a personal knowledge of him in the past, but we still possess an abiding knowledge of him. It's progressive. You've come to know at one moment, the seasoned saint came to that moment to know him who is from the beginning. And even today, all through their life, they continue to still know him who is from the beginning. Kind of illustrated, remember with the little children, your sins are forgiven and that you know the Father. It continues to grow. But we have to ask the question, who's him who is from the beginning? It was pretty easy when he said Father, right? Like we got that, that's God the Father. But who is it that is him who is from the beginning? Now there's two options that are brought forth that really, it doesn't make much of a difference, because whether it's God the Father or God the Son, Jesus, it's still a part of the Godhead. But is he referring to God the Father? And some may go, well, because of verse 13, it's the Father, it must be. Or you might ask, well, why didn't he just say Father in his references to the Father? There's the aspect that him who is from the beginning, he may be speaking to God the Father. But I want you to consider the fact that he's likely speaking of Jesus, the one who's from the beginning. And you might say, well, why would I say the one who is from the beginning is Jesus? Well, if you look at John's writings, one commentator, Plummer, notes this. John never speaks of the first person of the Godhead, God the Father, never speaks of him under any designation but God or the Father. But it's kind of like very unique. If we look at the little children and see that it really represents the reader, all believers, is it that John is talking about God the Father when he doesn't do that anywhere else? He's pretty consistent on either referring to him as God or the Father. We see verse 13 illustrate that. But we have another aspect to consider. Remember something that John is dealing with those that are trying to undercut who Jesus is. That's why we saw in the beginning verses, right? He really sets up that Jesus was a real person that was touched, that was heard. Like John says, I actually heard the literal voice of Jesus. I know what that Jewish voice sounded like, and the accents and the variations and the cadence of his voice. I heard it. So we know John is really trying to set up a defense for Jesus. We saw it even further in Christ as the physical sacrifice for our sins in chapter 2, in verse 1 and 2. But now we see here that he's putting Jesus as the one who has been from the beginning, the eternal existing Christ, who is a part of the Godhead, who came to earth in the form of man. Look at where this "in the beginning" fits in a little bit. Go to chapter 1 and verse 1 of 1 John. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. Hebrews, there is the one who is from the beginning, the proclamation of the one from the beginning, Jesus. Do you remember when John wrote the Gospel of John? How does it start off? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God. And then remember verse 14 of John chapter 1, and the Word became what? Flesh, and dwelt among us. We have here a representation of, we have the God the Father in verse 13 that all believers come to know, and how sweet that is. But the mature believer, the seasoned saint that continues to grow over the decades, you've come to know Jesus in every aspect of your life. But follow this through. Jesus, who is from the beginning, he's eternal and he's unchanging. Like, watch how this plays out, because this is the only thing he gives the seasoned saint. But as you look at life throughout the decades, this is incredible. It's incredible the fact that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, as the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8. It's incredible the fact that the seasoned saint knows him who is from the beginning, knows Jesus, the one Jesus who proclaims in Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, the one who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Like, do you see the one who is from the beginning, Christ or Jesus, who has been from eternity, who played a part in the creation of the universe, who then came in the form of human likeness and dwelt among us and gave his life for us, the unchanging, eternal Jesus. He says the seasoned saint has known him. Now watch it play out. We live in a world of constant change, right? Have you realized how fast things change? You absolutely do. Every time you look at photos, you realize how quick things change. Especially now where you can have the last decade of your life in photos on your phone, and every once in a while, your phone does this cruel little thing, showing you a picture first thing in the morning of what you looked like 10 years ago. Right? You get a little notification, a little memory from 9 years ago, and you had hair then, and it was dark hair, and your weight was slightly different. There's maybe a little more for Jesus to love of you today than it was 10 years ago. Things change. Think of, though we don't really like to talk about it much, but we know the reality. Were you not shocked how quick things change with COVID? I mean, did that not rock your world as an American who has had some real consistency in your life? And it's like, whoa, the whole world changed like in 2 hours. We go through all of these seasons of life, and there are some major changes. Think about it. We live in constant change. There's the concern and fear that change brings, right? Knowing things will change, have you ever dealt with the fear of change? What does the future hold? Is civilization in danger? Is disaster coming? Like, we know that there's going to be change, and it can bring some major fear. There's the tragic changes. Go through those seasons of life, of loss. There's those tragic changes where there's physical and mental loss or disability. There's the tragic changes that can happen where you're in perfect health one moment and then you spiral and your health runs from you. And it's a change that's tragic. There's income or occupational changes that can be tragic. I had my dream job and then got a letter that I was let go. I was on track to make my sales record and everything was good, but then the company had mismanaged funds. We went out of business and I didn't even get my last 3 months' commission. It's the reality of change. There's good changes that come, right? There's marriage, the newlyweds, that moment of marriage. There's the good changes of family when a husband and wife give birth to their first child. There's the wonders of promotion. Then there's those personal changes that come. It's personal changes that you look back on, you see those inabilities, you see the full circle of life. You're born as a baby and you're dependent on others, and then you get to those latter years and you're finding yourself more and more dependent on the care of others. There's a great change, that reality that death comes for all of us. So much change we've seen. Think about just the change and the fact that there's a generation that doesn't know what a VHS is or a cassette. Or a CD. But look at what happens with the mature believer. They know him who is from the beginning. In all the change, the believer goes through it, and they know that in all the change they see, whether good or bad, whether tragic, whether fearful or uncomfortable or uneasy, they know that there is one who has always existed before there was nothing, and he is unchanging. Watch how wonderful this pans out, that the mature believer, you go through life and you realize that at the highest of highs or the lowest of lows, in the greatest uncertainties, I know that there is one who is unchanging, who is eternal, who keeps every one of his promises, who doesn't look different 10 years down the road, but is just as faithful as he was the moment I first believed. Just as faithful when he spoke creation into existence. The seasoned saint comes to realize that whatever change, whatever things may come, I know him who is from the beginning, and I'm good. Watch how this illustrates. It's radically worked out in the life of Paul. Now, Paul, the apostle, remember he was first known as Saul, right? And his story starts out in Acts, and Saul is not a good guy. He's not Christian friendly. Rather, he wants to destroy Christians. And you have this moment in Acts chapter 4, right, where he is riding off to Damascus to go and to kill Christians. It's like his new pastime. I want to just exterminate Christians. Some people go out and they hunt deer, or they hunt bear, or they hunt elk. The Apostle Paul, he went and he got tags to hunt Christians. But remember on that Damascus road, Jesus got his attention, and Jesus asked him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And you remember what Paul, or at that time Saul, said, "Who are you, Lord?" And what was the response? "I am Jesus, the one in whom you are persecuting." And it was the moment that Paul knew him who was from the beginning. It was kind of that start where it radically changed his life. And remember when he came to know him who was from the beginning, "I am Jesus, the one in whom you're persecuting," Jesus let it be known very clearly about Saul, "He will suffer much for my name's sake." He's going to go through it. Now listen to how it works out. Paul came to know Jesus on that Damascus road going to kill Christians, and he said, "Who are you?" "I am Jesus." He came to know Jesus who was from the beginning. And then you have a little later on in his life as he is sharing the gospel and proclaiming the gospel and suffering for the gospel. He writes this in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10 through 11. "I want to know Christ. I want to know him. I want to know him and experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. I want to suffer with him, sharing in his death, so that one way or another, I will experience the resurrection from the dead." Do you hear where he goes a little further down? "I want to know Christ in the fellowship of his sufferings. I want to know the resurrection of Christ. I want to know who he is." And then you come to the last moment of his life as he has poured out his entire life for Christ, to know Christ. And listen to Paul's dying words in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. "That is why I'm suffering here in prison, but I am not ashamed of it, for I know the one in whom I trusted. I know the one in whom I've trusted, and I am sure that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until the day of his return." And weeks later, his head was cut off. But do you see the seasoned saint? From the moment of "Who are you? I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting," to the moment as he's walking with the Lord, he gets a little further in and he goes, "I want to know him in the fellowship of his suffering. I want to know him in the resurrection." And then when he is the drink offering being poured out, and it's all said and done, and he has been beaten, he has been broken, and he bears the scars and the wounds of persecution where he's given all of his life, he says, "Oh, guess what? I know. I know. I know him, and I've trusted him. And though I'm going to be whipped for the last time and decapitated and gone, guess what? I know he's got me." Do you see how that works out in the seasoned saint to look back and go, "Man, have I come to the point to where it doesn't matter what this life brings or what I face and the changes and the ups and downs, I don't find in the bad times going, 'God, how would you abandon me? God, why are you so mean? God, why are you so bad?' No, I've come to know that in all seasons, I know him who is from the beginning. And I know he's unchanging. And I know he's consistent. And I know he's faithful." It's this great truth that when life's changes come, the seasoned saint rests on the foundation of Jesus. He is the anchor for your soul. And all the confusions of this world and all the rapid change that this world brings. What does the believer, the seasoned saint, do? No, I know that technology is changing at rapid speed. I know that my life physically is changing at a rapid speed. I know that this world is changing at a rapid speed. But I'm all good because I have an anchor for my soul, the unchanging, eternal one who is from the beginning, Jesus. He was with me on day one, and he will be with me on my last day. Now the third group, what group are you in your fellowship? The victorious Christian. We see here in verse 13, the second sentence there, I write to you, young men. And notice what he says, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. And for emphasis, he parallels verse 14. Look at the end. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Do you see the similarity between verse 13 and verse 14 is that this young man, the victorious Christian, does what? Overcomes the wicked one. But in verse 14, we find the reason and the way of how to overcome the wicked one. By being strong. And how are we strong? By abiding in the Word. And when we're strong and abiding in the Word, what is the outcome? We overcome the wicked one. We have here, not actual group of young men, but we have that victorious Christian, that believer who is in that place in their Christian walk that is strong in faith, that is strong in the Scripture, that is taking ground, that is resisting temptation, that is fighting the good fight, that is standing against the enemy. And this victorious Christian, notice how they're marked. How do I become this victorious Christian? Well, in verse 14, you find out how. You've got to be strong. Now, we can understand this young men and strong because you think of those young men. It's that kind of season, literally, in a person's life where they're at the peak of life, the peak of strength, right? Their memory is there. They can remember everything. They recover overnight. You might even think of that moment as a middle-aged person or a grandpa or somebody who just is no longer that young man, and you remember and are still nursing the shoulder injury from trying to play flag football with your nephews last summer while they ran while eating cupcakes and drinking Coke, and it didn't faze them because they're strong. Think of that strength. They're strong. They're ones who their minds are just set. They get it. You go to work, and work is bringing in a new computer system, and you're lost as all get out. But then there's some 22-year-old like, oh, this is so easy. I can't believe you don't get it. Let me show you. And you're like, you can go home. You're fired. Right? You get that idea, just that peak, like they just get it. They pick it up. They're strong. They're vital. And look at this. He comes to you. The victorious Christian is strong. But here's what's so sweet about this. This isn't physical strength. This isn't even the mental strength of a young brain that is firing on all neurological paths. This is spiritual strength. That means even those in any decade of life can have this spiritual strength. The spiritual strength, to be strong there, is an adjective that denotes power or ability. It places the emphasis on the actual power that one possesses rather than the mere principle. It's the victorious Christian who is the one in their faith and in their fellowship with God that has the power of God's Spirit, that has a spiritual power to put into practice to resist the enemy, to be the one to submit to God and resist the devil that he might flee. The strength spiritually to press forward and not to give up in spiritual maturity. Not to throw in the towel in the dry moments of your walk with the Lord. I've been reading every day and it just doesn't make sense and it's so dry. No, you're strong in it. You keep digging. You keep digging through the hard dirt, through the difficult sections of Scripture, in the hard seasons of life, knowing that I want to be a victorious Christian. The strong one continues to dig, and God fills that ditch with water in His time. It's to be strong, to stand. But where does that strength come from? Well, you see in verse 14, it's in abiding in the Word of God. But you find this connection, that spiritual strength is directly connected to the Scripture. Think of Psalm 1. Psalm 1 in verse 1, it says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night." And what's the result? He's like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in season, whose leaves also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Where do I find this strength? Verse 14, you find it in the Word of God. Do you see that abiding in, remaining in the Word of God? It is well said that all big Christians have been Bible Christians. All big Christians have been Bible Christians. All who have been greatly blessed to others, have been a great blessing to others, have themselves been steeped in the Scripture. So how can I want to be strong and a victorious? I've got to be in God's Word. Now, here's the great thing about this. Being in God's Word spiritually nourishes you. It gives you insight into divine revelation. It reveals to you who God is, the will of God. It feeds your soul. But we have a problem currently, church. We're spiritually malnourished. Malnourishment leads to eye disease. It leads to being susceptible to infection. It leads to many different issues of loss or change of taste and smell. And we're malnourished. We get confused and don't seem to taste the bitterness of sin. We find it sweet. We're blinded. We don't necessarily see things as Christ sees them. We don't see our lusts and our greed as the very thing Christ died for, but it brings this little satisfaction to our flesh. And our malnourishment, it's brought a destruction within our society. I don't know if you're familiar with Alexis Tocqueville. He wrote the famous volume, Democracy in America. He came over, was sent by France to observe the early days of democracy within America, and he surveyed the land and wrote what's considered the greatest volume on democracy. And it's really interesting what Tocqueville writes, as he would go through early America and go into people's homes. And he has some interesting observations, but one of the most common observation, he said, on every table in America was a newspaper and a Bible. We were people of the Word. The reason why we're not strong, we don't take God's words as the word of life. We don't understand that it's not just an app on the phone. It's not just something that you have a collection of on a bookshelf in the closet. But it is the very truth that makes you strong to be a victorious Christian. It must remain in you. So how do I fight against spiritual malnourishment? Regular reading. I commend you for coming on a Wednesday night where we work just through the Scripture like this. But on your own, regular reading daily, and I want to push on this a little bit, not like a Bible app little devotion where there's a little verse and you listen to some guy with in front of a camera talk for 2 minutes about what he says about the verse. No, be seeped in the Scripture. Be committed to maybe a chapter a day or a couple of chapters or reading the Bible through in a year. Be seeped in it. Write the Scripture out. If you want a challenge, maybe pick the book of Proverbs and every day write out some of those Proverbs until you write the entire book of Proverbs out. Memorize Scripture. Pick a verse and work through it. If you're struggling with the temptations of the enemy, we want to be strong. Memorize the Scripture. Talk about the Scripture. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, you see the instruction of God's commands to talk about these things. If you're with your spouse on the way home, talk about one of these Scriptures. Ask your children, what did you learn in class? But tell them what you learned in class. Talk about the Scriptures. Look at what happens. Verse 14. You are strong, and the Word abides in you. And what happens? You have overcome the wicked one. The victorious Christian has victory over the enemy. Victory because of the scripture over the enemy's temptations, Matthew chapter 4. Victory over the enemy's deceptions. Is it not true that Satan is a liar? Victory over Satan's accusations. Is he not an accuser of the brethren, as we saw in Christ as our advocate before the Father? And what happens to the one who is strong in the word? They overcome the wicked one. Think about how this works out. Do you remember in the temptations of Jesus? Jesus was tempted by Satan. Remember, three times Satan wanted him to turn stones into bread. Satan wanted him to jump off the pinnacle of the temple. The angels might pick him up. And he offered Jesus, hey, you know, you go ahead and do it my way. You bow down to me. I'll give everything to you. And what was the one way in which Jesus was victorious over Satan? Each and every time he responded with what? It is written. And here's one for you. Do you know Jesus stood against the wicked one, and he only used one book of the Bible, the book of Deuteronomy? I'm thinking, like, can I quote three verses out of the book of Deuteronomy? It's a challenge. But what does it lead to? To overcome the wicked one. So where are you at in the fellowship? Are you part of all believers? You can be if you're not. Your sins can be forgiven. You can know God as your Father, but it's through the sacrifice of Christ. Are you the seasoned saint who knows and can be a testimony to any believer in any area of life? I want you to know, I know him who's from the beginning, and he's consistent, and he's unchanging, and he'll be there for you, and he is unfailing, and he keeps his promises. And are you a victorious Christian? Is it maybe this week time for you to pick up God's word and get back at it, and write it out, and memorize it, and talk about it, and be in it? That you can overcome the wicked one. Father, thank you so much for this time in your word. Thank you, Lord, for everything that you have given us. Thank you, Lord, for the little break and reminder that, God, we are a part of your family as believers, and our sins are forgiven. We know you as our Father. That, Lord, as we grow and mature, that we will see you in our life and your fingerprints as the unchanging, everlasting Savior of our soul. And God, thank you that we can be victorious Christians. Victorious overcoming the wicked one as we are strong and made strong by taking your word as words of life. Meditating on them, memorizing them, reading them, sharing them. That we might withstand the enemy's attacks. In Jesus' name, amen.